Father, we thank you for your word that is so powerful, that record of creation. And Lord, this morning I pray especially that you would be with Vic. Father, I pray that you would make the speaking go easy for him, not just this morning, but every morning that he stands in front of your people with a desire to give them your word, your truth. And this morning we saw how your word went forth and it created things. And this morning we see how your word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And Father, I pray this morning that be with Vic in a very unique and a very special way. We commend him into your hands, and we do this all to your honor and to the praise of your glory. Rest us in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
So before we get started, Tony gave me one administrative announcement to do just before we jump into God's Word. As many of you are aware, Tanner Brubaker has been attending Woodlawn Mennonite Fellowship since his wedding. This morning, his membership is being transferred from Faith to Woodlawn as he becomes a member of that church. We are grateful for the ways that he served our church during his time here, and wish him God's blessing as he continues to serve him where he is called. And on a personal note, before I get into the message, I would like to thank you for the support that we as a family have felt in the last month. It has been greatly appreciated. We were humbled by God's voice speaking through the congregation. Having shared in the lot with Kyle 3.5 years ago, it was a tremendous blessing to not have the additional high drama of that. That being said, I do have a great appreciation for the process of using the lot, but it does add a degree of stress to that time from nomination to licensing. So we were grateful for that. Sherry and I are excited to have the privilege to serve the body of Christ here at Faith, and we ask for your prayers as we grow in our new responsibilities. So how many of you like starting new things? A couple. It's spring tomorrow. It's new things starting. How many of you think that I like starting new things? Some people don't know me that well. But anyway, we're looking today at beginnings, at the ultimate starting. Beginnings can be either exciting or terrifying or both. And as I was considering that, my mind kept going back to the beginning of recorded history, to the beginning of time, to the beginning of the entire world as we know it. So today we're going to be looking at the beginning of time through the lens of the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom he entrusted with the care of his own mother. As he was on the cross there, he committed his mother to this disciple. So we're going to be looking at this familiar story. We're going to be looking at the truth that Jesus, who has always been, came down from heaven to restore fallen man into a right relationship with his Creator. And that regardless of where I go or what I have done, that God is always willing to restore us into that fellowship. And just as the Jews and Greeks in first century Ephesus did, we need to understand that Jesus came to earth for this singular purpose. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, turn to the Gospel of John, and please stand. So we will be reading the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, and we just pray that your Spirit would minister your truth to us this morning as we look at this passage of how you sent your Son to this world to redeem man back to a right relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll be looking at this text in three sections. First, we'll look at the eternal existence of Jesus, then the ministry of John the Baptist, followed by the coming of Jesus, and then finally the triumph of grace over the law. So looking at the first five verses, the eternal existence of Jesus, it's no coincidence that John starts his gospel with the exact same three words that Larry started reading this morning, in the beginning. It's about the beginning of everything. So when Matthew started his gospel, he started it with the genealogy of Christ. Mark and Luke started with the ministry of John the Baptist. But here the Apostle John went back to the beginning of recorded history, and in a very real way, it actually predates what Larry read. It says that in the beginning, Jesus was. Now, was is a word that you read or with me a lot of times through this account. This is a historical narrative in a lot of ways. But in the beginning, Jesus was, which is a very important detail to note. He was not created in the creation week. He existed before time began. The original Greek expression for the word was with God is pros ton theon. I may or may not be saying that correctly. Which, according to W. Robert Cook, gives the picture of two personal beings face-to-face engaging in intelligent discourse. The Word is not an attribute of God, but He is an equal part of the Trinity. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So Paul here in his letter to the Colossians reinforces these points of Jesus' eternal existence. And Donovan in his lesson, in the Sunday school lesson, talked about Jesus actively sustaining creation as well. It wasn't only a historical event, it's a present-day event as well, that Jesus continues to sustain life. If the world would have stayed the way it was at the end of Genesis 1, where Larry stopped reading, the necessity of writing this gospel would not have existed. However, as you're all aware, two short chapters later in Genesis 3, we have the fall of man, and we have the separation of man from that perfect relationship that he enjoyed with God in the garden. And so this alienation is the reason that John wrote this gospel. In fact, in this letter in John, or in this book in John 20, verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is the life that John is talking about in verse 4, the eternal life that only a beginningless God can give. And the result of this life is light." And throughout this, the Gospel of John, you see the thread and the theme of light and life woven together. Later on in chapter 8, he says, "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This life that Jesus brings gives light that has power over the realm of darkness. And moving into the next set of verses, in verses 6 to 8, talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. Here, John, it's somewhat confusing. There's two Johns that are interacting here, as the Apostle John writes about John the Baptist. But here he's introducing to us John, who was the first prophet to come to earth in over 400 years. He was prophesied in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus actually quotes that verse in Matthew 11, verse 10, before going on in verse 11, saying, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." As you're aware, John the Baptist had a unique relationship with Jesus that began literally before he was born. If you look at the account in Luke, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and in that meeting, she is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we see the baby leaping in her womb for joy at that meeting. And then later on in Luke, in the first chapter of Luke, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, also makes a prophecy
about his son. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John had one purpose in his life, and he was fearless in it. His mission was to testify about the light. In verse 7 of our text, it says that he was a witness. That term witness there gives a connotation of a legal setting, a courtroom, where a witness is called to testify about what he knows, which is very different than testifying about what you think. John was talking about what he was convinced of as a fact. John was also careful to make sure that we knew that he was not the Christ. And you see that later on in the Gospel of John, just actually immediately after the text that we read, where they come to him and ask him who he is. And this is his testimony. This is John the Baptist speaking here. And they said, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I found in the commentary of H.A. Ironside on the Gospel of John, there's a quote there that said, speaking of John the Baptist, "You cannot see a voice, you can only hear it." John did not want them to become occupied with him. It was his delight to simply exalt the one whose herald he was. And in this, John is an example for every servant of God. We like to be thought well of, and it hurts us if people misunderstand us and speak unkindly. But that was all out of John's thoughts. He was not concerned about himself, if only Christ could be glorified. End of quote. Moving on to the coming of Jesus in the verses 9 to 15 in our text. As clearly as John the Baptist was not the light, Jesus here is very clearly proclaimed for who he is. He is the true light. And Donovan also spoke about this in his Sunday school lesson, how he is the one true light of the New Testament era. We no longer have multiple prophets, we have the one true light. He was prophesied of in Isaiah 49:6, where it says, "He is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." John states that this light was not always in this world, rather that this light is coming. This is the true light, not a reflection as John the Baptist was. As Larry read in the creation account of the two lights of creation, talking about the sun and the moon, this was the true great light. This was not like the moon, like John the Baptist was similar to that, how the moon reflects the light of the sun. Jesus is the actual true great light. And in verse 10, we see the thread of creation woven through the text again. The one through whom the world was created came back, and the world did not know him. So what are the ways in which we can miss the return of the sun today? What are the dangers to watch out for? What activities were John's audience engaged in that caused them to miss the return of the light? Their lives probably didn't look that much different than ours do today. As Tony mentioned last week, there's nothing new under the sun. The people referred to as his own people were working, raising families, going to church, going fishing, but they did not receive the sun. They were too busy preparing for living that they forgot about preparing for dying. And like them, the reward for that is still the same today. John 5, verses 25 to 27 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute just judgment because he is the Son of Man." Thankfully, the story does not stop there. There is hope. There's been lots of talk in the last few months about rights, freedoms, people not wanting to be told what to do. And there's something about Christians talking about their rights that always just kind of irritates me. Somehow it just doesn't sit right. Feels maybe a bit like an oxymoron. But as a Christian, what exactly are your rights? If you still have your scripture open to the Gospel of John, look at verse 12. "If you have received him, if you have believed in his name, you have the right to become a child of God." There's a right that we can get behind. A child of the Creator God who spoke the entire world into existence. It kind of pales in comparison, or it kind of makes free speech pale in comparison. James 1, verse 15 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Not only do we have the right to be called children of God, but he also actively desires for all people to be saved and to become part of the family of God. Looking at verse 14, where it talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, you see, John the Apostle here is switching the focus back to the deity of Christ. The Word left the splendor of heaven to dwell with fallen man on this earth. When Jesus came to this earth, he became flesh. He didn't cease to be divine. He became 100% man as well as 100% God. And I won't even begin to try to explain that, other than to say that's what the Bible says, and I'm going to leave it at that. The Apostle John here inserts the testimony of John the Baptist that though Jesus was born on this earth 6 months after him, Jesus pre-existed in heaven. Just another way that he's making abundantly clear that Jesus was no ordinary man. When it talks here about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, this word "dwelt" literally means to live in a tent or to tabernacle, which is a term more familiar to us from the Old Testament. If we remember from Exodus, when the children of Israel are called out of Egypt, in Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So during this Exodus, the glory of the Lord traveled in front of them in the form of a cloud, by day and a pillar of fire by night. And whenever it stopped, that's where they would set up camp. And then later, when we see the temple being built in Jerusalem by Solomon, Then we see the Shekinah glory of God descending to fill the holy place. In 1 Kings verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 10 to 11, it says, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This act that was part of the corporate worship in the Old Testament became personal when Jesus came to dwell among us. And Jesus tabernacling among his people also points to a future manifestation as well. In Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This ultimate dwelling among his people is a future event that will last for all eternity for those that have received him. But for those that have not received him, this future will look very different. Also in Revelation, looking at chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, this is another portrait of Jesus returning, but it's not the picture of him gently wiping away all tears. This portrays him as the ultimate righteous judge and warrior. Reading at verse 11 from chapter 19, then I saw the heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Word of God. If you noticed in there, he is called the Word of God. And he's returning to earth again, not as a babe in a manger, but this time as the conquering warrior. Looking at the last couple verses of our text, talking of the triumph of grace over the law. I'm going to read the text here. Verse 16 says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In the fullness of Christ, we have received grace, which is defined as God's favor toward the unworthy. And who better to describe that grace than the Apostle Paul, who was zealous in his obedience to the law in all its minute details, and yet in Jesus he found grace and truth. In Romans 3, it says, but now the righteousness of God has manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then later in chapter 7, verse 7 of Romans, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law had its place, but Paul later in his letter to the Galatians described it as a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. The law could not save anyone. It required continual sacrifices, as Donovan mentioned in the Sunday school lesson, how the high priest was always every year going in and offering sacrifices for himself and for the people. The only thing that the law could do was to convict us of our inability to save ourselves and to convict us that we can't live up to God's perfect standards. In the last verse that I read, we see John make the definitive statement that no man has ever seen God. And later on in chapter 14, Jesus explains this to his disciples in verse 7. It says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The disciples were asking for what they already had. In being with Jesus, they were with the image of the invisible God. To know Jesus is to know God, as he is the very nature of God. This points us right back to the very first verse that Jesus was with God. He was an equal part of the triune God, and he has been and he will be for eternity. In conclusion, as John the Baptist was called to bear witness about the light, so we are to point people to Jesus. We can help people in their times of need, but only Jesus can save them. We are not the true light. We are a reflection of the true light. Dallas, can we have a song at this time?